Lord Jesus, you know us well. We are so constructed, made in the image of the living God, that we can only truly love one. And you have come to be that one. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. So we're continuing our journey through 2 Timothy. We'll be looking this morning at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And verse 1 begins, "You therefore, my child," or says in entirety, "be continually strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now, whenever a verse of Scripture starts with therefore, you have to ask what the therefore is there for. And what it's there for is to remind us of what just went before. So let me very briefly recapitulate what we said last week, that Paul, in the first chapter, the conclusion of the first chapter, has been exhorting Timothy, using himself and Onesiphorus as examples, to be unashamed of Jesus and his gospel. And in view of that exhortation and that command from God to be unashamed of the gospel and of Jesus, Paul says, "You, Timothy, therefore, my child, be continually strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Paul, as he will do throughout this letter, is addressing Timothy here with the tender affection of a parent for a beloved child. That Timothy walk truly unashamed of Jesus and his gospel. And as we said last week, Paul knows, and this verse is indicative of the fact, that we need a bond of affection and love with one another to be able truly to do that. Remember last week, we saw the example of the mom in the inner city who said to her children, "When we're divided, we're weak. When we're together, we're strong." Well, when we're together and have that bond of affection with Jesus, we can be strong in being unashamed of the gospel. At the same time, Paul addresses Timothy here in the imperative. There's more. Timothy is to be continually strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus. Now, it is true that, again, it's not a closed system in any sense. In order for that strengthening to take place and the grace to flow, we need that bond of affection with one another. But the outflow of confidence and power in life and ministry that comes from the strengthening of the grace that is in Christ is not in Paul, it's not in Timothy, it's not in you and me in the first instance, it's in Jesus. It's a freely given, undeserved, unearned gift of God that has been given us in Christ. Paul knows that gift. Timothy knows that gift. Paul is exhorting Timothy to use that gift, and that's what this passage is going to say more about. Suppose there's a father who has a child who loves model trains. And one Christmas, the child comes down and finds under the tree a box containing all the necessary pieces of a beautiful scale model electric train set. Track, switch, electric power connection, engine, cars, caboose, probably little fancy decals to put on the train, all of that good stuff. And suppose that in response, the son throws his arms around the father and hugs him and says, "Oh, thank you so much, Dad. That is just what I wanted." And then goes off and leaves the train set in the box without setting it up or running it. Would the train set be his? Yeah, sure. It was given to him. But would he be benefiting from it? Not so much. To benefit from it, he would have to set it up, put the track together, put the cars on the track, attach the electric source supply, and flip the switch. Paul is saying that God's grace given us in Christ Jesus is like that train set. It isn't just a commodity, you know, sort of a thing that you put on a shelf, and that's great, now I have it. It has to be used. The original language implies continually, all the time. If Timothy, Paul is saying, is to be truly unashamed of the gospel, he will demonstrate that lack of shame by repeatedly going back to the well and drinking deep of that grace over and over again. And it's there, over and over again. How long is it there? As long as it takes, and then longer still. I remember one night when I was about 10, going out in my backyard and shining a flashlight into the night sky and thinking that light will just keep going on forever and ever. Now, there are probably all kinds of reasons, even in the laws of physics, why that won't happen. But stop and think about it for a moment. Just play with me for a moment and pretend that that beam of light from my flashlight at age 10 is now a few light years from Earth. That's impressive. But it's nothing. Nothing. Next to the, 14 billion light years we think the universe is across? And even the light from the most distant star that we've seen, and I think we're currently up to over 12 billion light years, will eventually pass away. For all we know, the source may already be long gone. Probably is. But when that beam of light is fully gone, when the last light is turned off in the entire universe, the grace that is in Christ Jesus will remain, and he will still be faithful. We can go back to that well over and over again, and it will never, ever run dry. Not ever. Hallelujah. That's the fuel for being unashamed. We're going to skip verse 2 for a moment and look much more quickly at verses 3 through 7. Here, Paul is using three different images to convey what the faithful practice of the unashamed life that draws again and again on the grace that is in Christ Jesus looks like. Last week, we heard Paul tell Timothy, or remind Timothy, it's not like Timothy didn't already know, that the gospel of Jesus carries incredible, indescribable benefits and blessings, but that those blessings also come at a cost. Similarly, these three images of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer all convey different aspects of how you and I are to be strengthened continually by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, but also of what the strength of that grace will require of us and produce in us. So remember, the benefits of the gospel, Paul said in chapter 1, are indescribable, eternal, security in our relationship with God, his presence, his power, his work, his protection, his deliverance, all of these things. The cost is suffering. That's just very real. It's part of human life, but it's also especially focused for those who are in Christ. Well, this is all very abstract, but Paul gives us three images that we can reflect on to see what he's talking about here. First, the soldier. And Paul's very upfront. He talked in chapter 1 about suffering. He tells Timothy in verse 3, take your share of suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Following Jesus will involve suffering. We don't like to hear that. I don't like to hear that. It's easier for me to say it because I can just sort of let it go out there than it is to hear it. No one wants to suffer. And no one should want to suffer. We call people with that desire masochists. We were not created to suffer. That was not part of God's creation mandate. But then Genesis 3 happened. And after that, Job's words became the only experiential reality we could know concerning suffering when he said in chapter 5, verse 7, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. Suffering is universal. We become sick or injured. We're mistreated or slandered by others. We lose loved ones to death. We face our own mortality. And eventually we die. All people suffer in a fallen world, not just Christians. The difference, Paul is saying, is the context. It's the intentionality with which Christians can embrace the suffering that accompanies the gospel. Just as the soldier faces the violence of combat, the very likely prospect of death, and almost certain hardship and privation in order to do their job, they do so willingly because they understand that the suffering that they encounter is part of the job. What motivates the soldier? There are at least two reasons, one of which Paul mentions and the other he doesn't. The reason that Paul doesn't mention is the reason why all soldiers serve. They want to serve their country, the people to whom they belong. The other reason Paul does mention, it's that relationship-based reason again. The soldier refrains from entangling himself in civilian pursuits because he wants to please his CO, or in the original it says the one who recruited him. The gospel calls us to please the God who has already enlisted us in his army by loving the people we belong to and the people that we are called to serve. Now, how do we do that? Well, that's what Paul just got done saying, isn't it? Be continually strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. When the going gets too tough, you go back to the well. Andrea and I last night watched most, we didn't quite get through all of it, of the first of the three Lord of the Rings movies. And we saw enough to remind me that I think it's a major flaw, frankly, and one of the few in Tolkien's work and in the movie as well, that it's very difficult to figure out how it is that Frodo keeps going with the impossible task that is laid before him. It seems as if in the narrator's understanding, it just sort of has to be that way because he's the chosen hero. Well, the reality, friends, is that when we get into a situation that's too tough to keep going, we know where to go. And that grace is continually there, and it will never be withdrawn, and it will never diminish, and it will never not be sufficient for the job. Not because the universe has to work that way, but because the God of glory, who made it all in the beginning, who created you and me to be in his own image and likeness, has sent his only Son to take on that image and likeness and to take on himself the sting of death and to destroy the one who holds it and his work. And you and I can absolutely rely on him to be faithful in all times and in all circumstances. And that is the reality that you and I can call upon and live in. Now, what does that mean? Well, as we said already, the grace that we are called to walk in the continual strengthening of is freely given, but we have to grasp it. We have to go. We have to seek it. We have to receive it. We have to walk in it. As Christians, you and I are called to love and serve the Lord Jesus with a level of focus, energy, passion, and obedience. Listen very carefully to this. that if they were given to anyone or anything else, it would be idolatrous. To put it differently, there's room in the Christian life for only one all-consuming and controlling passion, and that is Jesus. And a major part of the Christian life, friends, not that you need me to tell you this, but I'm not going to stand here and tell you that I've made it. Not even Paul was willing to say that. A major part of the Christian life is yielding, submitting, surrendering to the Holy Spirit as he graciously chips away all of those little parts of us that are not focused on Jesus. It's a lifelong adventure, the soldier, single-minded. The athlete of verse 5 trains hard and learns the rules of his or her sport in order to win the game. That discipline and hard work can also require a kind of suffering. It's a little bit different. It's narrower in scope, perhaps, than that of the soldier. But still, to be a successful athlete, you have to discipline yourself and work hard even when you are beyond wanting to. I confess a certain weakness for baseball and football, and I've noticed over the years that there are many talented athletes who come up. All of them are talented, and there are some who come who think that because they are so talented, all they really need to do is just kind of show up. It doesn't work that way, because everybody else is talented too. You want to win, you have to train, you have to practice, you have to learn, even when you don't want to. The athlete experiences those things in pursuit of a prize. For disciples of Jesus, that prize comes not from being the best, it's different, but by faithfully completing the course. Because the prize is awarded to obedience, not to outcome. In verse 6, Paul turns to his final analogy. It is just, he says, that the hard-working farmer should be the first to partake of the fruit of the harvest. Once again, we have a portrait in a very different arena of discipline, hard work, and perseverance. Farming, even today, and especially in New Testament times, was an incredibly difficult vocation. The farmer has to prepare the soil, sow the seed just right, and it's different for different kinds of seeds, the right volume and the right separation. Especially when the plants are small, they need to be weeded to protect them and give the space to grow. And I know the parable of the weeds and the wheat, but that is perhaps an exception to the rule for the farmer. Then it has to rain and be warm enough, but not too hot, all at the right times. And the farmer can't control that. He or she is dependent on the mercy of God to provide these things. And they have to protect the field at all times against pests, like groundhogs, for example, not to name anything personal or anything. Then comes the harvest, and that is long hours of hard, back-breaking work. After all that, Paul says, it is only just that the farmer who has done all the work should be the first to partake of the crops. There is a reward for the obedience of serving Jesus in his kingdom. And the reward appears from this parable to be intrinsically related to the investment that has been put into the work. The soldier serves single-mindedly, undistracted by other pursuits. The athlete trains and competes according to discipline. The farmer works hard, single-minded, focused, energetic service are all part of discipleship to Jesus. And none of them is easy. All carry a reward, but all also involve a measure of suffering, of giving up the, quote, normal for the sake of something more, something better. Paul encourages Timothy in verse 7 to reflect on these three metaphors. Why? Because they're not, as my calculus teacher in high school used to say, intuitively obvious to the most casual of observers. Each of them is a way, reflects a way, in which we are called continually to press in and to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So let's take a moment. We have a minute. Close your eyes. Think about the soldier who prepares for battle and wants to please his commanding officer, the athlete who trains hard to succeed, the farmer who perseveres in cultivating the crop. I just want to ask, Holy Spirit, would you speak to us through one of these images, or maybe more? Which role might you see yourself in right now? Are you like the soldier, preparing for battle, like the athlete, training for a contest, like the farmer, needing to persevere till harvest? Are you encountering a situation or a circumstance at work or in your home or with your family or friends where you have need of one or more of these qualities? Let's just take a moment. I'm going to stop talking. Let the Holy Spirit talk to us. Okay, I know for the introverts among us, I'm not going to ask us to turn to our neighbor and share anything the Lord might just have told you, but I am going to ask us when the time comes for the peace, when we greet one another, can we use one word, just one, that describes what God said to us as we were waiting on him. And I'll take one word out of circulation before it gets used. Nothing is not an appropriate response. So I'll give us some time to reflect on that, because we're not done. I skipped verse 2. I did that intentionally. Paul has given us the dynamic of unashamed living by continual reliance on the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the three examples that we heard illustrate how that grace gets worked out in our actual lives. In verse 2, he's telling Timothy specifically, look, here's the task in which you have been appointed in Ephesus to press into obedience in steadfast reliance on the grace that is in Christ Jesus, because it's your job right now. And here it is. This is what Paul says to Timothy. What you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these things to faithful people who will be capable to teach others. Now for us, verse 2 has two applications. The more obvious one is actually what is not expressly said in the verse. We need to give ourselves to the work, whatever that may be, to which God has called us. And I trust that we know what that is. With the same kind of continual dependence on the grace that is in Christ Jesus that Paul commends to Timothy. I love long sentences. I'm almost as bad as Paul. I'm going to repeat that one. We need to give ourselves to the work that God has called us to, depending on the grace that is in Christ Jesus, depending continually on the grace that is in Christ Jesus, the same way Paul tells Timothy to in his work. So not all of us in every instance necessarily are going to be doing what I will now proceed to lay out, which is Paul's literal instruction to Timothy. All of us are called to love and serve God with that same dynamic. Okay, so here's what Paul tells Timothy, and it's the model, or a model, for the reproduction of the community of disciples of Jesus. This is how, friends, the gospel spreads. So we start back in Acts chapter 16. Timothy's already a disciple by that point, but when Paul comes to Lystra, Timothy hears Paul's proclamation in the assembly, that is, in the presence of many witnesses. When the gospel went from Paul to Timothy, it transmitted from one generation to another. That is, it involved two generations. There's Paul, the one who's communicating it, and Timothy, who's the recipient, two generations. The age is not what's involved here. We're talking about generations of transmission. Now, Timothy is to replicate that ministry in Ephesus. But did you notice what he's to do it with an eye toward? Yes, he's to transmit the gospel to others, just as Paul transmitted it to him. And it is to all others, but it's with a special focus on others who are faithful people. How do they demonstrate that faithfulness? Because they're going to be capable to teach still others. So we move from Paul, generation one, Timothy, generation two, faithful people, generation three, capable to teach others, generation four. When you get four generations of transmission of the gospel, you have a movement. Now, I have a very respected colleague and friend in ministry who teaches this stuff regularly, who very candidly says that she does not expect to ever lead a movement. Not everybody gets to. But we should always be looking. This is the same dynamic and phenomenon as the person of peace in the sending of the 12 and the 70 in the Gospels. We should always be looking for that one who not only needs salvation, which everybody does, but who is ready and willing to go and to bring in others. It's a great day in the gospel when we find such a person. Our salvation doesn't depend on it. We can't necessarily know that another person is or is not a person of peace, and we're called to witness for Jesus all the time, not just with people that are unusually receptive. Our ministry calling is broader than that of Timothy, and also less intense and less focused. But we have the same need to train and discipline ourselves, like Timothy, to be continually strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, so that in our life, in our testimony, in our walk, in our relationships with others, both within the church and outside, we can, like Paul and Timothy, be proved to be unashamed of the gospel. That's our calling. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that your grace abounds, literally. It's another one of those gospel things that we just really can't wrap our brains around. But your grace is there. It's always there. And we can continually come back to that well over and over and over again in pursuit of the calling and the passion that you've laid on our hearts. However lofty or not so lofty that may be, knowing that nothing that you give or do is without infinite, inestimable value. So, Lord, as we've heard the images today of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, would you continue as we worship in your presence to be ministering those images to us so that we can take the next step, whatever that may be, in walking unashamed of the gospel and being strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.